Good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. So glad that you could join with us. This is the part of the service where we open up God's word and ask him to speak. Ultimately, we want him and his words and his desires to fill hearts and minds. It actually is an encouraging thing when people come up to me after the service and recount what God has said. And in those words that they share, none of my words could be found. That might appear demoralizing, but I actually take it as God's spirit working, speaking. And so that's what we hope for, even in this time. I was recently reminded of the movie The Matrix. Any fans? 1999 film of The Matrix. This actually took great root in our church in the year after its release. It became the illustration. Maybe the only illustration that Pastor Steve used in his preaching for an entire year. It became a joke amongst friends because he would be on stage unpacking the scripture and say, you know what that reminds me of? And we'd like lean over like, The Matrix? And he's like, you know that scene in The Matrix? And we're like, yeah, there it is, right? Now I share that because I'm probably in a year's time gonna be accused of overutilizing a resource in my sermon illustrations, and it's a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Anybody read this? A little bit thick at points. He's writing a smaller, more digestible account. And some of you are like, no, I'll wait for the movie to come out. No, there's gonna be no movie on this. But it's subtitled there, Culture Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. Essentially, this is a book that looks at the last 300 years of different voices, philosophers, cultural realities to try to answer the question, how did we get here? How did we get to this cultural moment in time? And so with the likes of Rousseau and Enlightenment and Romanticism and Nietzsche and Freud and others, he kind of paints this picture of trying to help us understand how we got where we are. And so this book deals with issues of self and identity and cultural and authority and sex and politics and freedom of speech and a whole host of things that I found to be quite compelling. Don't agree with everything, not asking you to agree with everything, not asking you to read it, but essentially it is in so many ways helping us to understand why our culture is more gonna give more credence to the inner impulses and inner feelings than maybe in a previous generation that would have looked outward for meaning and identity via God, via community, and in our culture really being much more obsessed with self and self-happiness and self-identity, even to get to the point of saying you are a sovereign self, you are a self unto yourself, you are the king and queen of your own domicile, and that's why you say live your truth, live your best life. That's where a lot of that expression lands versus giving any sort of external weight to authorities, institutions, books, philosophers outside of yourself. And so if you, like Michael Scott towards Toby Flenderson, are wondering why are you the way that you are, this book tries to answer that from a cultural standpoint. Why are we the way that we are? Here's some historical insights into that. That is something I'm gonna come back to toward the latter half of today's message. We are going to jump into the book of Ephesians. This is sermon number 10. We'll be here through the end of May. Where we've been in this is chapter 1 talks about the glory and majesty of God. And it is powerful and compelling and seismic. It's just phenomenal to read and to digest all of chapter 1. Chapter 2, where we've been, is talks about the good news, the great news of the gospel. The bad news is that as for ourselves, we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and yet God made us alive, even when we were dead. And that is a powerful, exclusive message that the gospel puts forward. And so as for you, if you are trusting in Christ, you've been brought from darkness to light and from death to life. And so even though you might have had that happen when you were five, there's no normal, common, casual conversion. Like that is a huge deal. Don't undermine that. It just kind of happens. It's like, no, there was a moment in time where we're in darkness and now we're in light. We're in death and now are in life. And then that led up to last week where we talked about the dividing wall of hostility being torn down between us and God and between us and each other. And that leads us to today's passage. Want to read it? As we often do, read it through. I'll make some comments and then we'll bring some touch points with kind of the cultural moment in which we live. Let me read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So that's our passage from this morning. I want to take some time to walk through it. At the beginning here, I want us to note the bookends of our passage because I think there's some indicators there that are important for us to consider. The first verse here says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then at the end, it says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So I think it's important to just note, where is Paul? In prison. And yet he's preaching a message that is one of freedom. Amongst other things, one of freedom, right? So if you are receiving this letter, you're in the church at Ephesus and you're receiving this letter, you're like, what? So say it again. It's a message of freedom and yet you're in chains, right? And so it feels like by this point in the letter, Paul feels compelled to kind of like, okay, let me acknowledge something. I'm a prisoner. Why? Not because of thievery, but because I was willing to preach Christ. That's why I'm in chains. He doesn't actually say I'm a prisoner of the state. He says I'm a prisoner on account of Christ. And it's so that you, Gentiles, the nations, non-Jewish people might hear the salvation that's found in Christ alone. And so in that, there is a freedom. Not based on what's happening physically, but what has happened to him spiritually. And we're going to see his story more clearly in a moment. But it is a message of freedom. Because what the Bible impresses upon us is what is seen is temporary. And what is unseen is eternal. And he says, from an eternal standpoint, I am free, fully free. This is a message of ultimate freedom. Even though in the short term, right now, you might see me in chains. And so he says, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are your glory. My sufferings, the suffering I receive on account of preaching the gospel is ultimately that you get to hear this message, respond, believe, and experience eternity with God. Glory, as it's often referred to in the scripture. So on one level, that's Paul's experience with the Ephesians. But I think in that, we need to see Christ. So many times in scripture, people will reflect Christ and should remind us of his ultimate work. And so this idea that Paul suffered to bring the message to the Gentiles that their glory, their eternity might be forever changed, that's a small picture of Christ, right? It's ultimately, what saves us is not Paul's sufferings or another person. What saves us is the sufferings that Jesus went through. So Paul serves as a small picture, a reminder of the exclusive work of Jesus, right? That Jesus ultimately brings this message. Jesus is imprisoned for that message. Jesus is not just imprisoned and ultimately released or dies while in confinement, but he goes to the utmost to show us God's love. He dies and is raised. And so it's on the sufferings of Christ that we ultimately experience glory. And we need to see that throughout the scriptures, and it's noticed here as well. So with that as the bookends, kind of him acknowledging his suffering, he goes kind of in the meat of this sandwich here. He goes after an idea that I want to kind of keep putting in front of us, that of revelation. It says here in verses 2-6, no less than 4 times, but as many as 10 times in our passage today, words like gift, given, received, revelation, which shows him to be what? A recipient, not the creator of this message. He didn't descend on high and figure this out and then say, I'm going to share it, right? It was one that came to him. And in other places, it says it was kept hidden in ages past, but has now been revealed. It was not known in previous generations as it now is known through the Spirit to God's people. So important for us to see this. I made this point a few weeks ago, but revelation, not education. I'm not anti-education. Get your education. But by way of the gospel, is that something that we ascend and we figure out and we educate ourselves on? No, it's much more established in scripture that that comes to us, even when we're not necessarily looking for it. I wasn't necessarily looking for it as a freshman at the University of Minnesota. God showed up and shared it, revealed it. And the same is true of Paul's experience, that the gospel is given by way of revelation, not education. It's something that's disclosed to us, not something discovered by us. If it's discovered by us, then we get the credit. If it's disclosed to us and we're dependent on somebody else, then that person is the one we turn to and thank and praise, and that's God. Other piece to pick up here, the mystery is what? The mystery is Christ. The Messiah was long expected, long awaited. They wanted a hero to fix all of this, but we only saw in part in the Old Testament. So there was sin that needed to be dealt with in totality and finality that wasn't when there were these kind of Old Testament sacrifices. If you've ever read your Old Testament, you're like, wow, just seems like a lot of animal killing and blood, right? That was a precursor, that was a temporary fix that in totality and finality is dealt with at the cross. Sin is dealt with through the cross of Jesus Christ. The mystery made known is ultimately the discovery, the revelation of Jesus as that hero, as that Messiah, as that rescuer and savior. So the mystery received by the church, by people, by us through revelation. First and foremost, we got to hear that. We got to hear that. Continuing on here to verses 7-9, Paul now kind of weaves his story into this. He says, I became a servant of this gospel. And you're going to hear language again of it's a gift of God's grace. It was given to me. It was revealed to me that he might have this opportunity to preach and to make plain for other people. I want to actually jump out of this book to where that actually took place in Paul's life. I'm going to put a picture, some art on the screen. That can kind of see Paul getting thrown off the horse there by the light of God's glory coming down. Let me read from Acts 9 when and where and how this took place. It says in verses 1-6, Saul, who we know now to be Paul, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, if he found any Christians there, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. How ironic that at this time in Paul's life, he was seeking to imprison people who were Christians. And now he himself, as the writer of the letter to the church at Ephesus, is imprisoned for that faith. Kind of an ironic reality of Paul's story. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Paul didn't discover this. This was something revealed to him. God met him and showed up. Fast forward a few verses here to verse 11. The Lord is talking to someone else, a person named Ananias. He says to Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. Essentially saying, Lord, are you unaware? Do you not know who this is? Right? And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And by the time we get to his letter to the Ephesians, that's happened. He's been raised up and given this opportunity to preach the glories of Christ, but also experience sufferings and imprisonment on account of proclaiming that message. And so just to kind of recap where we've been here, this idea of the mystery received through revelation and Paul's own story confirming that. God's grace was given, right? Mysteries made known by revelation. It's not made known to people in other generations as it's now been revealed by the Spirit. Paul constantly utilizing language of gift, given, receipt, revelation. It's gonna become all the more important as we continue forward here. Last sets of verses here. It says, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when you think of ways that God could reveal himself, like what comes to mind? Like what would you grab onto and say, that would be an amazing way to make known your glory, your majesty? I'd go to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Like there's some crazy, amazing definitions and declarations of who God is. Or I might think of taking somebody to just all the parts of God's wonderful creation. Rob Orland, a former staff here, he would go through this exercise of like, if you were reading this and doing this, if you were in God's chair and you wanted to kind of show your manifold, your multivariate wisdom to the heavenly realms, like seen and unseen, like in the cosmic spaces, what would you do? What would be your means? What would you put in there? In all likelihood, it's not through the church. Through a group of messy, broken, sinful, disobedient people. God's intent was to reveal in the heavenly places, in the heavenly spaces, his wisdom. How? Through the church. Through common, ordinary people, needy people. We were asked a question via email just about this passage. There was a small group going through this. Just trying to make sense of this as to why the church being shown off in the manifold wisdom of God. Pastor Davis, husband to Emma, father to Hazel, associate pastor of outreach and development at Hope Community Church downtown, assessment coordinator, Acts 29. This guy's got a lot of titles. He replied this way. He says, the church is showcasing what has been revealed in Christ to the earthly world and the heavenly realms, not in their perfect demonstration. Hear that, church. It's not because you're perfect. It's not because I'm perfect. But in fact, in its opposite, the church regularly making a mess of things individually and corporately, but we continue to return to the only one with a word of grace that exists for weary, divided people like us. What God is showcasing is not our perfection, our beauty, our charisma. It's not that you are such a beacon of righteousness. What an oak. How strong are you? Like, that's not what God is showcasing. Don't believe that. But rather, if the question is, how is it possible for a people to go from darkness to light? A people who lived in rampant disobedience to God to actually want to pursue him? How is it possible that a group could go from death to life? God says, I want to show you my church. I want to show you those who trust in the cross, trust in me. 12 different times in our passage, God makes known, God gives, God shares. And you and I are in the place of receiving this revelation. We are recipients. We have it made known to us. It's not that we figure it out. So again, revelation, not education. It is disclosed to us, not discovered by us. That is the tenor of this passage, but really the entirety of the Bible. Martin Luther was asked, what do you contribute to your salvation? How do you help? What do you add? And he replied, sin and resistance. Friends, that's what we contribute to ourselves, sin and resistance. So, given the cultural moment in which we live, I wanna utilize some of the quotes from The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self and view them in light of our passage, really in contrast to a lot of our passage, because I think it's critical for us to engage culture. And for me, my preference is to find something in culture that I feel like reflects God's glory, reflects the light of the gospel. So I do love movies and Lord of the Rings. It's like there's a Gandalf figure. That's a Christ-like figure. In the Harry Potter series, it's like you got at points Dumbledore. You got at points Harry. You got Hermione at different points, right? Snape is that, you're right. You can see Christ-like characteristics in different characters. This book is less that. This book is a little bit more alarmist. It's a little bit more sounding the alarm, giving more warning. And so just be aware of that if you or when you engage it. As a heads up. So let me read a quote here. Coming from pages 41 and 42. We all live in a world in which it is increasingly easy to imagine that reality is something we can manipulate according to our own wills and desires, and not something that we necessarily need to conform ourselves to or passively accept. Those philosophical claim of Friedrich, and I've been told it's Nietzsche, like good to meet you. And you guys, I've always said Nietzsche. Anybody Nietzsche? Are you Nietzsche? Oh, wow. We got like a declaration from the crowd. It's Nietzsche. Like he was your friend or something. Nietzsche, in which human beings are called to transcend themselves, to make their lives into works of art, to take the place of God as self-creators and the inventors, not the discoverers, or how I've used that word, the receivers of meaning. Right? So he's trying to identify, this author's trying to identify the cultural moment in which we live. He's trying to understand how did we get here? And this is one of the discoveries. This is one of the learnings is Nietzsche and others, right, have called human beings to transcend themselves, not to turn to and to identify and to worship or give authority to a transcendent figure outside of themselves, but rather to view themselves as the transcendent being, to make their lives into works of art. What was preached a couple weeks ago from Ephesians chapter 2? For we are God's workmanship. We are God's poem. We are God's artistry. We don't have to burden ourselves with becoming this beautiful work of art. When Jesus comes to you and reveals himself to you and takes you, he says, no, I've made you. You are a work of art. You are beautiful. You don't need to become that, right? Or just this idea, the place you take center stage as self-creators, as the one who must bring meaning. You must do, it's gotta be the work of your hands to bring forth meaning. You are the self-creator, you are the inventor. Or the next three slides, I just wanna show you a compare and contrast of a sacred order, where a sacred order is upheld, and where maybe a more self order is put forward. And this is a lot of what the book kind of compare and contrast. The sacred order calls us to look upward or at least outward toward community, where the self order says, look inside yourself, look inward. The sacred order says that there is an external moral compass. It doesn't come from you or from me. But in a self-ordered world, in a self-ordered culture, you and I, we direct what is moral and immoral, holy and unholy, healthy and unhealthy. In a sacred order, the priority is spiritual and communal, where in a self order, it's personal. And then in the sacred order, moral truth, in contrast, emotional preference or happiness, or if you've heard of therapeutic self or psychological self, just your emotions, your internal happiness is what is to be prioritized. Another set here. Another section of the book even speaks of how does the sacred order versus the self order come to bear on human gender and sexuality. Gender and sexuality is a part within the kind of sacred order, within the framework of what it means to be human. But in self-order, what we're seeing is it's becoming prioritized. It's becoming one of the foremost identifications, identity markers of who you are. In that sacred order, biological realities often are prioritized over inner convictions, and that gets flipped within a self-order world. And then finally, one more set here. In a sacred order, historical and traditional norms and authority are often upheld or fought for or declared in order to give wisdom to what's going on currently. But in a self-order, historical and traditional norms and authorities are dismantled. They are actually seen as preventing happiness, preventing the therapeutic self from receiving, and so they need to be dismantled or thrown over. In the sacred order, in the church, I'm not saying that all authority, all tradition has been perfect. Church has been imperfect. Church has committed a lot of wrongs. But I think what's being put forward in the self order is actually just a rejection of all authority. Just like, why? Because then you are sole authority. You are the sovereign self. And so in a sacred order, authentic, fulfilled human self is defined by God or at least community. Again, that external impact versus being defined by self. And then you can see kind of in the end, an identity that is received, like Ephesians has spoken of, we receive this by revelation versus you have to conceive of your own identity. And right now, conception of identity in our culture is by revolution. It is by throwing down anything and everything that has any air of history, authority, or background as impeding personal happiness. Your happiness is what you will make, what you will define for yourself. Back to Truman's book here. If nature or the external or the outward or even the divine possesses no intrinsic meaning of purpose, then what meaning there is must be created by human beings themselves, by you and by me. The direct challenge to create meaning posed by Nietzsche, along with the explosive technological power of the Industrial Revolution, fueled a view that the world was increasingly the raw material of human creativity, not the act of divine creation. The social imaginary emerging in the 19th century was one that intuitively placed human beings as the sovereigns at the center of a universe to which they could give shape and significance. Now, I'm not talking about like God as creator. And then isn't it wonderful that you're an artist and that you draw? I love it because I can't do that. But I have great fondness for you who can. It's not dismantling that, but rather discounting God as creator and saying what matters most in this godless order is you, what you can do, what you can bring forth, the work of your hands. One of the two places that this book speaks to this really kind of reverberating and kind of throwing things out of kilter and upending things. One is institutions, what I'll touch on in a moment. And the other is in therapy and counseling. Many times in therapy and counseling, the individual would just kind of work through their internal reality that's happening in thought and mind in regard to external forces. And so what's happening in your family, what's happening in your workplace or your school, what's happening in your faith. And less is that therapist in a place of bringing some of that forth. And what's happening more is you just need to help them in their journey. Whatever direction they want to go, you are a support, you're an encouragement to that, rather than actually many times coming in opposition to what could be leading them astray. And so they're seeing some of this happen in different places of counseling and therapy. If the individual is sovereign and their self and their own happiness, then therapist has to figure out what that is and just continue to help them down that road many times. Is that an oversimplification? Yes, but again, we're just trying to help to understand our cultural moment and some of the ripple effects, some of the implications. One of the other huge implications is how does the culture relate to institutions, authorities? Places like church, places like education, criminal justice system, legal realities, in regard to different freedoms. And so authorities are the man, right? institutions are the man, and the man's keeping you down, and so we need to jettison the man who is keeping us from our own personal happiness. And guess what, friends? I might speak of this like it's out there, it's out in culture. Like, no, this is us. This is us. So let me give you an example. In the last 2 years, if you chose to go on social media and make a comment, criticism, rebuke, in any area of health, public health, COVID realities, in regard to race, racial justice issues, and you had as part of that comment, Jesus or the church. What it's saying is, did you just express that? Or did you consult with your church? Because there are times, y'all, where people in hope said things and I go, huh, not the matter or the manner that I would have utilized, huh? But that's an expressive individualist. You don't feel compelled to come talk to me. 99 times out of 100, it's okay. We're okay. There are times, though, where it's like, you know what? I would not have greenlit that for posting on Hope social media. That's our culture, though. You feel like I need, as an individual, I can, but as a person of this culture, I must express my thoughts on this. Friends, there's a lot of times where that's not problematic, but it also speaks to the cultural moment in which we live. Some of you have felt compelled, I just gotta share this. I don't want to be treated or confused that I don't care about this, that I don't have opinions on it, so I gotta get it out there without maybe checking in with church or even small group. I don't have a value judgment on your social media post. I'm just trying to help us to understand the cultural moment is here. It's us too. We're not immune from culture or from culture's impact. One more quote from Truman before I bring us to the communion table and wrap this thing up. Few people have read Nietzsche, but many intuitively think in Nietzschean ways about their relationship to the natural world, precisely because the highly technological world in which we now live, a world in which virtual reality is a reality, makes it so easy to do. Self-creation is a routine part of our modern social imaginary. And that is simply another way of saying that this is also a significant component of how we imagine our personal identities, ourselves. In such a world, given purpose or divine purpose or external purpose collapses into any purpose I choose to create or decide for myself. You live your truth. You live your best life. Don't be mean to other people, but other than that, there are no other qualifications. I want to share that. I bring that forward because I think it stands in stark contrast to what we read in Ephesians and what Paul utilizes in other letters. Look what it says in Colossians. To you, and I've personalized this for us at Hope to hear this. To you, Hope community, God has chosen to make known among the nations the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ. What have we been revealed? Christ, the hope of glory. My goal is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. I preach, I share this, I draw attention, I put a spotlight on our cultural moment, not because there aren't things to appreciate, there are, but also to challenge us in our cultural moment, in the ways by which culture is seeping into our hearts and minds, where we might be tempted to believe that it's not life by revelation, life by faith, but rather life is what I make of it. I get to identify who I am. I am a sovereign self. I am the king or queen of my own castle. Life in Christ is revealed to be something very different from that. So don't be taken by fine-sounding cultural arguments. People labeling you as, you must not be loving. You must not care. You must not have concern for this person. You must be working for the man. You're the problem. You're authority. That's the problem. Don't be taken by fine-sounding arguments. Don't start to live for self, in light of self, to be self-identified, sovereign over your own life. Let Christ identify you. So, question to consider as we come to the table, as we pray, as we worship. Currently in our culture, identity is being conceived of by looking inward, 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 self, self, self for personal happiness. How will you respond? How can we respond as a church to the pressures to put self at the center rather than Christ? I love that as you walk in here, center stage lifted high is the cross of Christ. And that's what I want to be true 24/7 for us as the church, that the cross would loom large in our sight, in our hearts, in our lives, that ultimately our identity would be affixed to him. And friends, you know what that brings? Peace, joy. Friends, what if you made nothing of yourself in this life? What if you die and are forgotten? You're okay. You're okay in the cross. Throw off the cultural identity markers. Be content, be at peace in Jesus. Let him identify you more than any cultural moment, more than any cultural label. Jesus, high and lifted up, our rescuer, our hero. And even as we come to the table, do you recognize this is a way by which you actively, you get up, you move from, you come forward and you actively identify yourself with him every Sunday. That's what you're saying. I'm identified by the body and the blood of Jesus, by the little wafer that represents his body broken for you and the little juice represents his blood shed for you. You're identifying yourself with this. That's your identity. No longer is it tied foremost to who you are in gender, talents, no longer in kind of your socioeconomic life. This table identifying all of us first and foremost as Christians united to Christ. In a moment, I'm going to have the band come forward. I'm going to pray for us. At any point during these kind of closing moments of the service, we're going to have two songs of worship, invite you to sing. We're going to have people down front who are willing to pray for you. It's one of the greatest ministries we have at this church. People standing, waiting, ready to lift your needs to the Lord in a confidential manner. And then the taking of communion. You can come down the center aisle and peel off. There's tables in the back, gluten-free in that corner. Let this be a meaningful time for you to connect with Jesus, to be reminded of the grace that is yours and the new identity that you have in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, we're thankful to be reminded, revelation, not education. You disclosed this to us. We didn't discover it. In your incarnation, you came and you made the invisible God visible for us, that we might know of your rescue, your goodness, your kindness, your love, your mercy. For some in this room, they need to hear that they have not sinned so great as to be beyond your reach or to be outside of your offer for forgiveness and mercy and love. You care about every person in this room. It is not the work of their hands, good or bad, but rather your grace, which covers us this morning. Remind us of that, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.